Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. Lord, I pray right now that you would just tear away from our hearts and our minds the distractions, the relationships, the schoolwork, the jobs, the whatever it is that's going on in our lives right now that is keeping us from being focused on becoming more and more like you. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for the things that we've been clinging to that have kept us from pursuing you with our lives. Lord, I pray that tonight that so many of us will see, maybe for the first time in 1 Thessalonians 4, what your will is for us in life. Lord, help us not to just know it. Help us to believe it and pursue it like the treasure found that was worth everything. To sell all we have and to pursue that, Lord. Let us see a life pursuing your will of that pearl of great price. Lord, we love you. And we thank you for all that you are doing in and through this church. And we pray that your continued work would make us a light in this community. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So let me tell you a story. How many of you guys have ever heard of IndianaUnclaimed.com? Okay. I see more adults raising your hands than kids. So, Indiana, what for Rebecca, what is IndianaUnclaimed.com?
So, if the government has money that you might have been owed for something, you can go out and fill out this form and receive the money that it's due back. Like maybe, like you overpaid something and then I don't know why they don't just send it.
I don't know why they don't send it to you either, but there's a website of unclaimed money. How amazing is that? And so, back when I was in college, it might have been shortly after college, or I was in college. I know I was working at the bank downtown when this all happened. Someone told me about IndianaUnclaimed.com, and I'm like, let's check it out. Adam Hillebrand, because that's my real name, by the way. No hits. Put in my dad's name, my mom's name, no hits. I just put in my last name, because there's not that many Hillebrands out there. And there it was. Clementine Hillebrand, my long-lost great-aunt, had like $3,500 of unclaimed money. I'm like, wow! So I call my dad. I'm like, Dad, there is money just... It was his aunt. I said, there is money just sitting out there. Because Aunt Clementine, she didn't ever get married. She didn't have any kids. She had no heirs. Okay? And she only had nieces and nephews, which were my dad and my aunt and my uncle. So my dad's like, that sounds like a lot of work. And I'm like, well, it's $3,500. And so he's like, we'll talk to your uncle and aunt. And so I say, Aunt Donna and Uncle Bob, I was getting confused there. I said, there's $3,500 out there. All you have to do is provide a newspaper clipping, an obituary, proof that you're da-da-da-da-da. And they're like, that sounds like a lot of work. I'm like, it's $3,500. $3,500 is a lot of money to, it was to me. I don't know, maybe it's not to you guys, but that was a lot of money. They're like, yeah, if you want to try to do it, go for it. Sounds like a waste of time. So I didn't waste my time. I found out, I had to do some research. And do you know that they're like in the downtown library, there are these things called microfiche? They're like these like old school, like reel them things, like old newspapers, and I had to go there and take photos and all. It took me like 3 hours, but making $3,500 in 3 hours, that is time well spent. This is a total aside to that, by the way. I was talking to somebody else this weekend about applying for scholarships, right? How long does it take you to write an essay that's worth $5,000? It might take you a couple hours. Ain't no job you're going to get that's going to pay you $5,000 for 2 hours of work. So apply for all of those scholarships, right? Or if you have an Aunt Clementine, sorry, that's completely unrelated here. But if you have an Aunt Clementine, it's worth, you know, pursuing it. Because at the end of the day, I got this $3,500, and I think it helped me pay probably for my senior year of college, or at least part of that. So let's just imagine. Let's play a little game. We're not going to talk about $2 billion because that's just unfathomable, right? I mean, it really is. But let's say $5 million, Matthew. $5 million, you and you and you. All of you guys, on your 21st birthday, long-lost Aunt Clementine left you an insurance policy that you get $5 million when you turn 21. What are some of the ways that this money would change your life? Dream with me here. How would that change your guys' life? $5 million when you turn 21. You would get to go to the school you want to. That's a good one. What else? Living off residual income. This is a financial planning advice that he's giving you here. Yes, Alyssa. You would get a nice car. Yeah, Emily. Let's say it's life insurance, non-taxable.
Okay, so yeah, a house.
A house, okay.
You could get insurance as much as you want to live. Like,
I am hearing you out. I love it. It's great. But why would you want to be injured and have $5 million?
Ladies and gentlemen, Mara DeHaan.
I get it. You wouldn't have to worry about the medical bills. I wouldn't want to be injured. Okay, Grant. Yeah, you could travel the world. Carter, last one. What? College would be paid off. Okay. Let's reel it back in, y'all. So, how would it change the way you live? You could afford nicer things. You could be freed up financially. You might not have college debt. You might be able to even help more people if you're someone with a generous spirit, which I believe all of us should have within us. Receiving that money would not only be life-changing in the moment, it would also change how you lived after that. In the same way, what I was making the point earlier when we were in the sanctuary, the gospel of Jesus has the greatest power to be life-changing. The gospel changes our lives and the way we live, or at least it should, right? The power of transformation that the gospel has takes root in those people that truly believe it. So let me ask you this. All of you out there have different roles or identities in your life. So what are some of the different roles or titles that you yourself have in this stage of your life? What are some of the roles that you have? Daughter, yes, daughter, what else? Student, Alexis. Older sister, yes. Babysitter. These are good roles. What else? What else we have? Employee. That's good. Athlete. That's another good one. Artist. Creator. Those are good. There are yes, Grant. Driver comes with some responsibilities, right? There are lots of different identities and roles that we occupy, and these different identities influence how you live and you interact with other people, right? Because, you know, as siblings or employees, or an athlete, you might have a different set of priorities or standards in which you need to live by, right? I know when I was an athlete in high school and in college, you know, there was a strict, you know, rules of, you know, curfew times, things like things that you could drink, things that you could eat, things that you couldn't eat and couldn't drink. I mean, there was a lot of stuff there, right? Or as a child, you might have a curfew. Or as an employee, you might not be able to do certain things. As a volunteer, certain places, you may be asked to monitor or limit your social media posts in particular avenues. Or you may be asked to potentially abstain from something that you're allowed to do. Maybe a particular job or a particular role says, you know, you shouldn't drink or you shouldn't smoke or things like that. All of us have different parts that make up our identity. We are sons, we are daughters, some of us are fathers or mothers, brothers and sisters. Students and friends and athletes, artists, creators. Depending on who we are with and what we are doing, we lean into different aspects of our identities. However, if you are a follower of Christ, that is the core of your identity. Before you are any of those other things, and all those other things could be good things, you are a disciple of Christ. And everything else flows out of that identity. And that's what happens when the gospel takes hold of you. You become more than just a son or a daughter or a father and mother or a student or athlete, right? It transforms every aspect of our lives. And Paul reminds us in Thessalonians that the gospel changes our lives and the ways that we live. So if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, if you do not, I have an extra 3 up here, and you are more than welcome to them. If you don't own a Bible and you would like one, I'm more than happy to give you a Bible. So if you need Bibles, feel free to grab that anytime. And if you don't have a Bible but would like one, come talk to me. I will get you a really good study Bible. Okay. So in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul starts to address some very specific issues. He had already made it clear how encouraged he was by the Thessalonians' faithfulness, but they would need to hold on to that truth if they were going to continue on. You see, most of us, including myself, need to be reminded more than you need to be taught, okay? Without a doubt, we should seek to know and to understand new things about who God is and how we are called to live out his word, but oftentimes, we need to be reminded of what we already know. Is that, as teenagers, kind of hit you a little bit differently than as an adult? Like, as teenagers, I imagine, I'm like, yeah, mom, yeah, dad, you've already said that a million times. But why do parents sometimes say stuff over and over again? maybe, right? Maybe you don't listen the first time, or maybe it's just a reminder, right? It's a reminder because whatever is happening right now seems to be like, maybe that just escaped your mind. I'm just going to remind you one more time, right? So all of us need to be reminded of what we already know. Paul knew that the Thessalonians had been faithful to live out their gospel convictions, but he didn't want them to let off the gas. He wanted them to keep going. Paul was encouraging them, keep going, keep living out what you have been taught. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians was not a series of original ideas. He wanted to make sure it was very, very, very clear that the gospel reminders that he was sending their way were not his own words, but the words of God. So the commands he was reminding them of and the ways he was encouraging them to live out their faith were based on Jesus' words, not his own. After all, it is the power of Christ working in and through them, the gospel working effectively in us, that would make it possible for any of us to live rightly and to please God. So we're going to look at the first couple of verses. Let me just ask you the question. What does it mean for us to live lives that please God? What does that look like? Living a life that pleases God. It could look like a lot of different things. Just spitball with me. Carter. Okay, that's a good one. That encompasses a lot. Living according to his commands. What else do you think would be living a life pleasing to God? Yes, Elizabeth. Unashamed. I like that. Unashamed before God, unashamed before man, living above reproach. That's good. Anything else? We're going to get to that. Yes, treating people the way that Jesus would. All right. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. As I read these words that are breathed out by God, I want you to note things that are repeated or words that stand out to you. Because as you read God's word, it's good. It is a good thing, I think, to use highlighters and pens and make connections between things because it makes scripture begin to make a lot more sense, okay? So I'd encourage you to do that. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. Finally, then brothers, circle brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, underline, that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Okay, what are some things that stuck out that were repeated in those first two verses? Through the Lord Jesus, in the Lord Jesus. Yes, that's a big one there, right? What else stuck out to you? Maybe a phrase that you thought was like, ooh, that's a powerful statement. Sorry, Dawson, I was just thinking of you. Because this passage kind of reminds me of something that Dawson said to me. And I think it was in a joking way or a loving way. I can't even remember the context. But weren't you the one that at one point said, don't be sorry, just be better? Yeah. I think someone, I thought it was you said, I mean, and that wasn't like, it wasn't like directed towards me. It's like, don't be sorry, just be better. I think we were telling a story where that came into play. So be better. So I love how Paul says, hey, you're doing this. But at the end of verse 1, he says, do so more and more. It's not enough to just check the box. Do so more and more. See, we usually jump straight to the action steps when we think about pleasing God. We think about all the things that we can put on a to-do list. And while there is certainly a response we make to the gospel, and while we should make every effort to live according to God's ways, ultimately God is pleased when we love him with our whole hearts and we love others. Luke, that is exactly what you're saying. Flip over to Matthew 22, verses 36 through 39. You guys know this? The section is called The Greatest Commandment. And the Pharisees heard and had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together, verse 35. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him, being Jesus. Jesus, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in all the law? And Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? God is pleased when we love him and love others. If we seek to do those things, then our right actions can and they will follow. This has been the call of God since the very beginning. If we look back at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God has given us plenty of instructions and specifics about how to live and to walk with him, but they will all come back to those two most very important commands. Love God, love others, right? The Thessalonians, just like us, needed the reminder of what they already knew. And that means that each and every day, we can walk forward remembering that we already know to do, love God and love others. That is how we are living a life pleasing to God. And without a doubt, God will continue to give a new understanding and help us discover new depths to that same ancient truth. Okay. Elizabeth, you noted, it said, in the Lord Jesus and through the Lord Jesus. You know, why was Paul sure to encourage them this way? And I think we want to make sure that we make note of this. This is the first of two references in only two verses. This first phrase expresses a sphere in which the commands are given and received. The apostles and the Thessalonians functioned as servants of the resurrected Christ and subject to his authority and his will. The commands that the Thessalonians had received in the past and the exhortations that Paul was about to deliver were not to be taken lightly. They are not the commands of human teachers. These were words given by God, written through the hands of men. So these are God's words. They are the commands of the one whom believers have accepted as their Lord. So now, before we move on to this next section, there's only three sections, I want to ask you, what are some of the lies that our society is telling us or the advice they're giving us on what should be the goal of your life? Luke. Yeah, make some money. What else? Oh, that's a good one. Okay, again, guys, remember, these are the lies that our world is telling us. So make as much money. You say happiness no matter the consequences. Was that what it was, Josh? Okay. Ellie. No matter the cost. Emily. True to yourself. Okay. Are some of these things like starting to like, they sound familiar, right? You're like, oh yeah, I hear that a lot. Like from like everywhere, right? But true to yourself. All right, Luke. Yeah, it is. It is. Do good somewhere else, like, but only if it benefits you ultimately in the end, right? We're going to make the world a better place so that I can enjoy it. Okay, what else? Yes, Elizabeth. Ah, carpe diem. Do you know what that means? Seize the day. Okay. Any other lies that you hear often about, like, what to live our lives now?
No one can tell me I'm wrong. I know what I'm talking about. Sounds like most teenagers, right?
Sorry, I love you all. I'm just saying, like, it's true.
I know this.
Yeah. Have your own truth, right? That's a lie. Josh. What? In what context? He said secular humanism. Okay. Hedonism. All right. So you guys have played the game, two truths and a lie, right? Okay, so let's flip this. And I think this is something that you guys should and can be doing each and every week in your small groups, which is taking what we've just learned, which this is going to be the one truth, the singular truth, and then we're going to look at it through how to answer all of the lies that we hear each and every week. This should be an equipping time. So every time you come here on a Sunday night, you shouldn't walk away and be like, yeah, that was a good message, but it doesn't apply to my life. No, there is truth every single week. And I want you to see that you're facing lies that you are facing lies each and every day that can hopefully be revealed to you more clearly and how to answer those lies with the truth of God's word. Okay, so let's grasp the truth in verses 3 through 8. So I asked the question, what does the world tell you about how you should live your life and what should be the goal of your life, right? We often find ourselves asking what God's will is for our life, right? So let's answer that question. Huh, look. It's not even like written in like Greek or like hard to understand. It just says, for this is the will of God. Huh, I want to know what God's will is. Okay, here you go. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. What does sanctification mean? To be made holy. Okay, good. This is the will of God, your sanctification. I want you to be holy. I want you to be more and more like Christ. How do you do that? That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger. And in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Okay, so, man, high school, college, we're trying to figure out what is God's will for my life, who do I be friends with, who should I date, where do I go to college, and those decisions and all the other ones in between, we are hopefully seeking God to know what his will is for us. Thankfully, Paul made it very clear. God's will for every one of us is our sanctification. So again, what is your greatest good as a follower of Christ? What is it? Okay. So becoming, yes. To be more like Christ. Thank you so much. Yes, that is your greatest good, to become more and more like Christ. And the process of sanctification is the process of God making us look more like Christ, which is our greatest good. And at the center of our sanctification is holiness. And in our flesh, we are unable to be or even become holy. Did you catch that? In our flesh, we are unable to be or even become holy. It is only Christ in us that makes us holy. So apart from Christ, you cannot be holy. But the effect of the gospel working in our lives means that our behavior, what you do, what you say, how you act, our behavior should reflect our identity in Christ. The call to holiness isn't a call just to be better or to do better. It isn't even just a call to avoid sin. It is a call to demonstrate Christ in us and how we live, and we reflect his image to a very lost world. So sanctification is important, but where does he go next? Sexual immorality. Why is Paul so concerned about sexual immorality? Why do you guys think that Paul would be so concerned to tell the Thessalonians and subsequently us that sexual immorality is a big hurdle or an obstacle to overcome in your sanctification? Why do you think he makes a point of saying that? Yeah, a permanent lifelong sin. I think it transcends time. It transcends cultures, transcends societies. Why else, Carter? Yeah, that's a big one. Our bodies are temples, right? So Paul especially had in mind the idea of sexual immorality. Why was it high on the list? Okay, if we are to live in holiness and honor with our minds and our bodies and our spirits, then we have to be living in light of our true identity in Christ. And since our sexuality is one of the most personal things about us, we can easily let it define who we are. But only Christ defines who you are. And that is exactly why God has such care for the right ways that he has designed his children to live. Because when a person commits a sexual sin, there's a big trickle-down effect, right? The result is to transgress against and take advantage of a brother or sister in Christ, a fellow Christian. A sexual transgression defrauds a brother or a sister in the sense that sexual sin is a form of theft. Have you ever thought of it that way? Sexual sin is a form of theft. You take something that does not belong to you. This is why this is important. It defrauds. Sexual sin defrauds both the partner of the illicit relationship as well as a spouse or a future spouse. And Paul gave two reasons for Christians to abstain from sexual immorality. First is that the Lord is an avenger who will judge that offense. And the second is that sexual impurity violates God's call to live in holiness. The implication of God's giving us his Holy Spirit is that a person should not mix sexual impurity with God's holy nature in the Holy Spirit, like Carter said, who dwells within that Christian, right? We live in a world that tells us to live freely when it comes to sexuality, right? Much of the media we consume, the books, the TV, the movies, the advertisements, the social media, are often so over-sexualized. Restrictions regarding sexuality are often seen as stifling and old-fashioned and prude, right? Culture says that we should have what we want, when we want it, however we want it. And these are the lies that you're hearing all the time, but this is the truth of God's word, and I want you to hear it. I want you to seep in. The Bible gives us a very different picture of what it means to live in the way that is pleasing to God when it comes to our sexuality. But is it really that important? Does it really matter? Does God really care about sexual purity? Yes, he does. Absolutely. I saw some nods. Thank you. That was not a rhetorical question. He sure does. But not because God is interested in withholding from his children or piling on the shame for the ways that we fall short. God wants to make sure that we receive his good gifts at the right time and in the right way. So Paul was not saying that all our desires are bad, right? God is the one who made us, and he has given each of us desires that are good, and that includes our sexuality, but those desires are meant to be expressed in God's timing and in God's ways. So as you seek to grow in Christ, for those of you who have made a decision to trust the Lord, not only with your salvation, with your eternity, but you are in fact trusting the Lord with your life starting now. I hope you realize that. Like, he's not just your Savior, he's the Lord of your life. We're trying to obey his word. So as we seek to grow in Christ, we should seek to live as though we are set apart. We are holy ones, sanctified. We are holy ones of God. And this is not so that we can be a legalist and check off a box, right? In order to pursue holiness, you know, by just checking boxes. But we do this because we can pursue holiness of Christ by the power of Christ that is in us. Sanctification has to include surrendering every area of our lives, including our sexuality, to God. Okay. I think I covered everything in that section that I wanted to talk about. So let's move on to the last section, verses 9 through 12. Brotherly love. Why was brotherly love? We've been talking about Christian fellowship. We've talked about what it looks like to be a good friend, a good Christian friend. These last 2 weeks, we've really hit on this a lot. So Paul hits this point of brotherly love one more time in this chapter. Starting in verse 9, it says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, right? For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." I love that. I just love it. Do it more. Be better. "And to aspire to live quietly," that's number one, "to mind your own affairs," number two, "to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one." The Thessalonians didn't need Paul to tell them to love one another. That instruction had come straight from God. They knew that. Paul was simply reminding them of the truth and encouraged them to carry on in that. So how we live has an impact on those around us. Would you guys agree? The decisions you make affect a lot of people, maybe directly, but then also there's a trickle down or a domino effect of the ways that you live your life affect other people, both positively and negatively as well. And hopefully, throughout your middle school and high school years, you're learning from mistakes and you're learning to not make those negative impacts on those around you, because our lives have the ability to impact those around us, it gives believers a daily opportunity to demonstrate the gospel, most importantly with our words, but also with our deeds. The brotherly love word here in Greek is Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love, right? It's a family type of word, a familial word. But Paul was talking about the kind of family that Jesus instituted. These fellow believers were not just co-workers or co-laborers in the faith. They were not just on the same team. They were family, right? Some of you are only children. Some of you might have a sibling. Some of you might have lots of siblings. All of our family makeups look a little bit differently. But hopefully, in your home, your family, you have each other's backs, right? You love each other in a deep way that you want to support them and see them grow through trials and things that are hard and rejoice with them and things are good. But you dig deeper with a family relationship than many others, right? So he's saying that this is a family here, right? A brotherly love. And the love and affection that bonded them in Christ was the same love that should be demonstrated to one another. So, Paul talks about living a quiet life. Let me just briefly touch on that. Paul demonstrated how the gospel has an effect on the bigger issues of our lives, like sexual purity. And this should be lived out day to day. But also the way we work, the way that we make a living, and the way that we live, and all the in-between moments should also be a part of this new life that God has intended for us. The goal for Paul, and therefore what he encouraged for all the other believers to come, was for everyone to follow Christ. Anything that inhibited the gospel mission was in the way. So he wanted to make sure their lives were free of unnecessary obstructions. Being a financial burden to a community or being overly ambitious in the ways of the world could keep believers from being obedient to Christ. So what does it look like? What does it look like for us to live with the same intentions that Paul describes in verses 11 and 12? He gave us four exhortations to the church in a very long run-on sentence. We encourage, that's kind of what he does. We encourage you is followed by specific commands to love one another more and more. As a follower of Christ, I want you to do this more and more. I want you to love one another even more. We've talked about Christian fellowship and Christian friendship the last 2 weeks. And you think, yeah, I got some good stuff from that. Great. Okay, take it and keep the pedal down. Keep the pedal down and keep accelerating, right? Do so more and more. Seek to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your hands. The church was to live in the same manner in order to win the respect of outsiders and not to be dependent on anyone. Thus, a series of commands that begins with a concern for growing mutual Christian love concludes with a concern for the church's relationship to a non-Christian community. So as I wrap up, I really want you guys to chew on this tonight. Maybe chew on it in small groups. Think about it. Let it penetrate your heart. Think about it as you go to sleep tonight. Maybe write it down and ask yourself in the morning, okay, how am I going to live differently today in light of what God showed us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 last night, right? If the gospel has invaded every corner of your life, then our faith cannot be relegated to just going to church once a week or twice a week. If the gospel doesn't change how we live all of the other times in between, then it really hasn't changed you, has it? Paul wanted the transformative power of the gospel to show through in every aspect of your life, from work to play to family life to church. And I think, after all, that is exactly what Jesus had in mind when he called us to follow him and forsake everything. So let me pray as we end. Let me see if I've got this one. I don't, but that's okay. Let me just pray and conclude. Like, when we talk about following him, forsaking everything, right? What does it gain? What is it for a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul, right? We are to deny ourselves and to take up our cross daily and follow him. I hope that you understand that that means waking up every morning ready to chop down that tree of sin in your life, the things that have haunted you from days past, and say, today, through the power of God, I'm going to live a transformed life. Ask God for help in that. I know he is faithful. He can give you wisdom on how to navigate your life. Trust in him. It changes the way your life will be forevermore. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and the way that the gospel transforms us from the inside out. It transforms the decisions we make, the relationships we have. It even transforms our future direction in school and career and relationships and everything in between. Lord, I would pray that the gospel is just not simply something that we heard once and believed in the past tense, but Lord, that the gospel is living and active and is transforming every aspect of our lives. So Lord, tonight, if there are students here who have once made a decision but have not seen themselves actively following God, Lord, we pray that we repent of that. We confess that sin to you, and we desire, Lord, with your help, to walk in step with you each and every day. Help us to do that, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.